principle, it has formed general impressions about the book of Acts as a whole. From your study of Acts thus far, and from a quick glance through the entire book, mention or discuss any general impressions you form about the book of Acts as a whole. One purpose of this assignment is to give you general things to look for in your study of the entire book of Acts. As an aid to the memory, I want to give you my general impression of Acts in the form of an acrostic on the word, the book of Acts. I use this for each book in the Bible. It's just P-A-T-T-O-O-K-O-F-A-C-T-S. This may be about as far as we'll go tonight. The book of Acts. My first general impression of the book of Acts is connected with the letter T. Thrilling God-centeredness. Thrilling God-centeredness. There are several things which make the book of Acts one of the most thrilling things and thrilling books in the Bible. But the main thing that makes the book of Acts so thrilling is the same thing that makes every book in the Bible thrilling. And that is, it's God-centered. It's centered in God Himself. For every person who loves the Lord with all his heart, nothing thrills him any more than God-centeredness. And nothing disappoints him any more than lack of God-centeredness. And that's one way to check yourself as to whether or not you're really going forward in the Christian life. Does your heart constantly respond to that which is centered in God and in God alone? Now that makes every book in the Bible thrilling, and it's the main thing that makes the book of Acts one of the most thrilling books of the Bible. From beginning to end, the book of Acts is centered in God Himself. Some time ago, I went through the book, and I counted how many times God is mentioned by name in noun form throughout the book. Of course, that doesn't count all the pronouns referring to it. But the references to God and the references to the different members of the Godhead in noun form. And I found 390 times in the book of Acts, God is mentioned by name in noun form. What that adds up to is, on the average of 14 times a chapter, God is mentioned by name in noun form. Well, of course, that doesn't exhaust the whole idea because it can be God-centered without God being mentioned by name. But it just helps to steer you in the right direction. On the average, 14 times a chapter in the book of Acts, God is mentioned by name. Listen to these expressions, which I've copied from the book of Acts. Don't try to write them down, but just listen to get the one big impression of God-centeredness. The kingdom of God, the mighty works of God, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, the word of God, the glory of God, the angel of God, the grace of God, the living God, the way of God, the offspring of God, repentance toward God, the whole counsel of God, the church of God. That's enough to give you the big impression. The book of Acts is centered in God Himself from beginning to end. What is Satan's greatest attack against the church? What's his greatest attack against any individual Christian? It's not persecution. Somebody might say, oh, when Satan is persecuting the church, he's attacking the church. Yes, he is, but that isn't his greatest attack. His greatest attack against the church is not false teaching. False teaching is a great effort of Satan to hurt the church, and it does hurt the church. But that isn't his greatest attack. His greatest attack is through man-centeredness. If Satan can get any Christian to be man-centered, Satan has him going in his own direction. And if Satan can get any church or any missionary group to be man-centered, then Satan is getting that individual or that group to go in the wrong direction. Some time ago, I heard a missionary speaker say that the source of missions is the church. And what about that statement, the source of visions is the church? I tried to meditate on that and to give the speaker the benefit of the doubt. I do think we need to give people the benefit of the doubt and seek to find what they're saying, because words and expressions are used in different senses. But you know, no matter how much I tried to give him the benefit of the doubt, I just always had to come back to this, that he was dead wrong. That the source of missions is not the church. The source of missions is God himself. The channel of missions is the church, and the church is very important as the channel of missions. You see, his idea was that you need the local church in order to send missionaries out to the field. And that the normal thing is that missionaries go out to the field from the local church and sponsor for the local church. I agree with that. But I'll use the word channel, not the word source. And the church is not the source of missions. The source of missions is God himself. Many years ago, I was talking to a person about a particular musical group. Now, whether or not his observation was accurate concerning that particular group is a question all its own. I wouldn't even mention what the group was, because I'm not trying to run down or run up any particular group. Maybe he's accurate, maybe he wasn't. But when we talk about that musical group, here was the comment that he made. He said, there is so much of man in their music. There's so much of man in their music. Now, if that even began to be true, that revealed a tragic state of affairs. Well, there's no doubt about the fact that in much that's called religious music, and I'm not just thinking of the boogie-woogie type. Certainly there's a lot of man in that. But all in a lot that's called religious music, there is so much of man in it. And to the degree we have man in the music or anything else, to that degree, I don't care how much we pray about it, how much we ask God to bless it, God cannot bless it. Because he blesses only that which is true to his character. Remember those words in 2 Timothy 2:13, God cannot deny himself. He not only will not deny himself, but he cannot deny himself. Somebody might say, now we just must have faith enough for God to bless every type of thing. Yes, we must have faith enough for God to bless every type of thing if that type of thing is God-centered. But it's unbelief to expect God to bless something which contradicts the character of God himself. I believe there's no doubt about the fact that over much in the missionary movement today, you have to write this statement that there's too much of man. Now, I realize that at any given point, there could be a legitimate difference of opinion. I might think there's too much of man in a certain thing, and you might think there's not too much of man in it. I'm not talking about a difference of opinion and application, but all of us must agree that in much of missionary work today, there's so much of man in it. And where there's a lot of man in it, you cannot expect the full blessing of God himself. Only that which is God-centered merits the full blessing of the Lord. I think one of the greatest compliments I ever heard paid to anybody was paid by the natives on a certain mission field. I think they prefer to call them nationals now rather than natives. The nationals on a certain mission field. And they paid the compliment to a missionary who's rather well-known, Ebenezer Erskine. And the compliment they paid is one of the greatest I've ever heard paid to anybody. And the compliment was, there is a sense of God where you are. There's a sense of God where you are. No missionary work will amount to anything if there isn't a sense of God in that work. This semester, I'm dedicated to trying teaching you the book of Acts. And I don't care how much I teach the book of Acts, there will not be the blessing of the Lord if there isn't a sense of God in my life and a sense of God in my teaching. Sunday school teacher, is there a sense of God in your teaching? You see, that in itself is one of the main steps towards discipline. But sure, you can have a sense of God in your life and still not be able to discipline a lot around the youngsters. have never learned this secret of discipline. If there's a sense of God as you teach those children, there's going to be a big step in the right direction as far as the discipline problem is concerned. And one of the main reasons why a lot of people have so much difficulty disciplining in their teaching is there's no sense of God in their life. But if you can say there's a sense of God in your life, and you've taken a right step in the direction of disciplining people. In Acts 2:11, there are five words which help to sound the keynote of the book of Acts. Listen while I read Acts 2:11 and tell me what are these words I've chosen from Acts 2:11 to sound the keynote of the book. Cretans and Arabians, we hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God. Those last five words of Acts 2:11 are the words that sound the keynote. Acts 2:11, the mighty works of God. Through the years, I've heard a great many say that the key text which they have chosen for the book of Acts is chapter 1, verse 8. That's a very good key text. I've chosen it too and built the course around it, chronologically speaking. Acts 1:8 says, "Ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and unto the uppermost part of the earth." Now, Acts 1:8 is a wonderful key text because it gives you the plan of the book at a bird's eye glance. As far as I can recall, I've never heard anybody say that Acts 2:11 is a good key text. But it's a good key text also because of those last five words, the mighty works of God. And the context of Acts 2:11 shows that that's what they talked about at Pentecost when they spoke in other languages. Now be honest, I wonder how many of you have to make the same confession I have to make. For years, when I thought about what happened at Pentecost, I just said, they talked in other languages. That's true. Supernaturally, they talked in other languages. That's the meaning of tongues. Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost. But it didn't occur to me to ask what they talked about. See, that's the main thing. Sure, that was a miracle of God to call attention to what they talked about. But what did they talk about? They talked about the mighty works of God. And you know, this is the last time in the New Testament where the Virgin Mary is mentioned by name. She's mentioned in chapter 1 as attending the prayer meeting before the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. And then remember, when the Spirit came at Pentecost, He came not only on the apostles, but He came on all 120. And the Virgin Mary was one of those. Virgin Mary spoke in some other language. I wonder in what language she spoke. By what I'm saying, but I know what she talked about. She talked about the mighty works of God. I wonder if she said anything about the mighty works of God and the miracle of the virgin birth. I don't know. But I know what she talked about. She talked about the mighty works of God. And that's what all the different ones talked about. And that's what the whole book of Acts has to do with. That's what we're going to study this semester. The mighty works of God. In this connection, I'd like to suggest an appropriate prayer for the author as you begin the study of Acts and as you continue the study of Acts throughout the whole semester's work. The prayer is this: Lord, through the study of Acts, cause me to know the meaning of the mighty works of God. Lord, through the study of Acts, cause me to know the meaning of the mighty works of God. And I believe that's the main thing God has for us. The mighty works of God, what He's done for others, and what He longs to do for me, what He longs to do for you. I hope you'll pray that at the beginning, and then from time to time, I hope you'll find yourself coming back and praying that as you study the different parts of Acts. Lord, through the study of Acts, cause me to know the meaning of the mighty works of God. That's the first general impression in the study of the book of Acts. It's thrilling God's sentence. Let me say it again to everybody who really knows and loves the Lord. Anything is thrilling if It's centered in God Himself. And anything leaves him wholly dissatisfied if it is not centered in God Himself. My second general impression of the book of Acts is connected with the letter H. Holy witnessing. Holy witnessing. You notice what I didn't say. I didn't say holy witnessing. I said holy witnessing. Is the book of Acts a book of holy witnessing? Yes, but it doesn't begin with that. It begins with holy witnessing. If you check the word witness throughout the book of Acts, you'll find that sometimes it's used as a noun. Sometimes it's used as a verb. Now, ordinarily, when we use the word witness today, we use it as a verb. I'm going out to witness to Christ. I'm going out to tell others about Christ. Well, that's witnessing. And all that's very important, but that isn't the starting point. The first use of the word witness in the book of Acts is not its use as a verb. It's its use as a noun. Now listen to this verse that we, in common with many others, are taking as the key text. Acts 1, verse 8. Ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and the most part of the earth. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, and ye shall bear witness unto me. Now that's wrong. And the word is used as a verb many times later, but not to begin with. Now let me give it to you in the form of a diagram relating the foundation to the superstructure. The foundation is witnessing. And the superstructure is witnessing. Now usually when people use the word witness, that's what they mean, witnessing. I'm going out to witness, to bear witness, to tell others about Christ. Very important. It all has to have a foundation to it. I remember some years ago a person was talking to me about certain rules. And he said, I think the whole approach of that group can be summarized in this statement. Become a Christian and go to work for God. Become a Christian and go to work for God. What I'm saying was that they just started you right out witnessing. For sure, chronologically, you begin that way. That's a part of what you are. But what I'm saying was that the emphasis was not in the right place. What's the difference between witnesses and witnessing? The difference is witnesses are what we are. And witnessing is what we do, what we say. God will never accept witnessing as a substitute for witnessing. God will never accept what we do as a substitute for what we are. You know, the devil doesn't bother too much about me if I do a lot of things that aren't the outgrowth of what I am in relation to God. The devil says, what I'm being isn't very important. The thing that's important is doing. What do you do? Come on. Tell me what you do. Quit all this devotional stuff. I realize that there can be a superficial kind of devotional literature. But through the years, I found generally it's a bad sign when somebody says, oh, I don't want a lot of devotional literature. Give me something that has more meat to it and all that. After all, what is devotional? It's that which stimulates devotion. Devotion to God, devotion to Christ, and it stimulates the emphasis upon what we are rather than upon what we do. Is what we do all important? Why, of course it is. Folks aren't going to get saved apart from what we do and what we say. No, it must be rooted in what we are. And so that's why I give this heading in my second general impression, holy witnessing, not only witnessing. Let's start with that. You can't have holy witnessing apart from holy witnessing. Now this emphasis that I'm mentioning is greatly neglected in at least some fundamental circles. Without hesitation, I call myself a fundamentalist. I'm very glad to accept the fact I am a fundamentalist without without apology. I'll take it with all the insinuations and innuendos and everything else. But at the same time, I'm not here to defend everything in fundamentalism. Because fundamentalists aren't spot winning. You can just be sure of that. And one of the dangers in many fundamentalist circles is it tries to start you right off with what we do rather than what we are. And one way this manifests itself is in running down what is called the deeper light movement, or the Keswick movement. And may I say in passing, I have no zeal whatever for the deeper light movement as such. Personally, I don't like to use the expression deeper life. I just call it Christian life. For many reasons, I don't like that expression, deeper life. And I have no zeal in trying to promote the deeper life movement itself. And I have no zeal in trying to promote the Keswick movement as such. One of my friends some time ago said, I'm just dead set against the Keswick movement. And I said, why? He says, because anybody who gets into that Keswick movement lacks in soul-winning zeal. And I'm not here to try to defend the Keswick doctrine, the Keswick holiness. Does the Keswick doctrine, Keswick holiness, tone down witnessing? Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. I'm not trying to enter into that at all. But I'm 100% sure of this. The Bible doctrine of holiness does not tone down the importance of witnessing to Christ. And the reason I know that is no truth of God clashes with any other truth of God. And so don't let somebody get by with that and say, oh, I don't go for that Keswick doctrine hold. Just ask me, do you go for the Bible doctrine hold? That's fair enough. Now, I don't throw the Keswick doctrine completely out because it's hard for me to believe that nothing in that Keswick movement is true to the Word of God. No, my friend, he just wouldn't read a book by Keswick or anything else. Well, I don't swear by it. Not at all. I think for one thing, most in the Keswick movement are too inclusivistic. You know, their great emphasis is you're all one in Christ Jesus. And I believe that, but I believe you've got to be sure you're in Christ Jesus. And some who are in that movement really are trying to have fellowship with those who aren't really in Christ Jesus. And I think that's one weakness to it. Well, I don't know if folks get by with that and say, oh, this Keswick doctrine, I out the window, it must go. I say, don't you throw the Bible doctrine hold this out the window. Because I know the Bible doctrine of holiness does not conflict with witnessing. But the Bible doctrine of holiness leads to the truest kind of witnessing. True witnessing is holy witnessing, and there can be no holy witnessing apart from holy witnesses. That brings us to our third general impression of Acts. Third general impression is connected with the letter E. Evangelistic emphasis. Evangelistic emphasis. Another word for evangelistic is soul winning. From beginning to end, the book of Acts lays great stress upon evangelism, winning lost souls to Jesus Christ. I want to give you three evidences of the fact that the book of Acts is a great book of evangelistic emphasis. One evidence of a strong evangelistic emphasis in Acts is the complete absence of scenic description. The complete absence of scenic description. Now, I'm not trying to prove a thing by silence. You don't prove a thing by silence or what the Bible does not say. But after you've proven it clearly, then you can illustrate it from the silence. And all through the book of Acts, you don't have any reference whatever to scenic description. For example, much of the book of Acts has to do with the Mediterranean Sea. The Mediterranean Sea is a very beautiful body of water. But not once do you have anything said at all about how beautiful are the waters of the Mediterranean Sea. In Jerusalem, you have this beautiful temple, but you don't have any reference at all to the beauty of the temple in Jerusalem. The temple to Diana of the Ephesians, Acts 19 and 20 tells about that, but Acts 19 and 20 doesn't tell you anything about how beautiful that temple was. See, those who worship Diana of the Ephesians said they really had the most beautiful spot in the world. And they said that when the sun went across the heavens, in its fullness. It never looked down on anything any more wonderful than that. The idea was somebody would say, when you come here to see the temple of Diana of the Ephesians, look after your eyes. Because it's so magnificent to just put your eyes out. But see, the book of Acts doesn't sidetrack to any of that going. B.H. Carroll, the Baptist writer who founded Southwestern Baptist Seminary, has a book on the interpretation of the Bible. It's in about 25 minutes. And I'm very fond of it. I got tremendous help from B.H. Carroll. I don't swallow everything he says, but all I will tell you, he has some wonderful things. I think he's one of the old-time post-millennials. He doesn't go into some of that too much, but boy, I don't throw him completely out because of it. I don't say that. But I don't throw him completely out. He has some wonderful things. He says, the writer of Acts is not interested in the landscape. The writer of Acts is interested in the manscape. You see the difference? He's interested in winning souls to Christ. And he's not going to be sidetracked through all the beauties of the Mediterranean Sea and anything like that. If you'd ask the average Bible student today to make a list of the worst things which are taking place in the world, I doubt if anybody would mention this. But the more I study Acts, the more I'm convinced this is one of the worst things that's taking place in the world today, and it's the emphasis on ecology. You know what ecology is? Ecology is the emphasis on the environment. Now, there are different aspects of ecology. I'm just talking about one particular aspect. One, of course, is the environment, all the bad odors and everything affecting man's health. And I think some of that is according to the will of God, because our bodies belong to the Lord. And we have all these factories and so forth that are wrecking our bodies. Certainly, ecology has a legitimate place in something like that. But when I talk about ecology now, using it in the limited sense, the emphasis upon the beauty of the environment. The beauty of the environment. I believe that emphasis is one of the greatest drawbacks to the spread of the gospel all over the world. Because really, what it's doing is, it's helping us to be satisfied and to be a little bit happier on our road to heaven. Well, I think one of the greatest warnings anybody needs is this. Don't try to make a person happier on the road to hell. Because if you try to make him happier on the road to hell, you discourage him from changing from the road to hell to the road to heaven. I'm giving you an illustration of what I mean. I don't think there'd be any danger of just getting back to the principles involved. Well, I have a neighbor who has the most beautiful roses. I enjoy them. They are in full bloom several times during the season. And fade and they come again, well, he knows how to have them cut at just the right time, and they are beautiful. I came by there this afternoon. Well, I want to tell you, they are simply beautiful. Well, I've had people suggest that I ought to have beautiful roses like that that help my testimony. Well, I think I ought to keep the place up. But I'm not planning, I'm not taking on that. I'm not going to spend a lot of the Lord's money on those beautiful roses. My neighbor has one, I'm glad to enjoy it. Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of money on the roses, so that's not a problem to me, but here's my problem. How am I going to deal with that when I'm talking to my neighbor? There's some time ago, I found myself raving about his beautiful roses, you know. I appreciate it, I enjoy looking at them, and I want to use it to form contact with them, but I don't want to use it to form a contact at all. Because really, without intending to do so, I was encouraging him to be a little bit happier on the road to hell, rather than to move from the road to hell to the road to heaven. And dear friends, a great deal that's called charity today does that very thing. I'm not saying there's no place for charity, but oh, believe me, remember, you can sin against God by withholding money, and you can also sin against God by giving money. Because we as Christians, we're not to make people happier on the road to hell. We're to encourage them to move from hell to heaven. And I believe I raved about my neighbor's beautiful roses. Unwittingly, I encouraged him to be happier on the road to hell, rather than to move from the road to hell to the road to heaven. Well, that's the greatest dangers in life. You know, sometimes missionaries, when they bring their slide pictures back, and certainly there's a place for those slide pictures. They'll put a little point of contact with the group, and on the side they'll show slides, colored slides of beautiful flowers and things like that. Now, I believe there's a place for beautiful flowers, where you look at beautiful flowers, gifts that remind you of the beauty and the glory of the Lord. That can be wonderful if they remind you of the beauty and glory of the Lord. But it seems to me, generally speaking, that when a missionary shows those slides of beautiful flowers, he's really sidetracking us unwillingly from the very purpose he's there for. He's there to present the message of redemption and the need of lost souls to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. I certainly agree, and I imagine you in general would agree with those who believe that one of the greatest missionary hymns ever written is the hymn of Reginald Heber, "From Greenland's Icy Mountains." Listen while I read the first two stanzas of this wonderful missionary hymn. "From Greenland's icy mountains, from India's pearl strand, where Afric's sunny fountains roll down their golden sand, from many an ancient river, from many a palmy plain, they call us to deliver their land from ever's chain. What though the spicy breezes blow soft o'er Ceylon's isle, where every prospect pleases and only man is vile. In vain with lavish kindness the gifts of God are strewn, the heathen in his blindness bows down to wood and stone." That's a wonderful hymn. You ever contrasted that hymn with the book of Acts? Of course, you know, sight unseen, the book of Acts as well. You know that's sight unseen because God wrote the book of Acts infallibly. But here's one of the ways where it's better. The book of Acts makes no reference whatever to the physical environment, to the beauty of it. Now, does that mean it was wrong for racial people to say something about the beauty of the environment? It wasn't wrong at all, because there's no point was to contrast the beauty of the environment with the sinfulness of man. Where every prospect pleases, and only man is vile. Now we're wrong, but the book of Acts doesn't even do that much. The book of Acts doesn't even mention the beauty of the environment in order to contrast it with the sinfulness of man. As we study and go through the Bible together, I constantly remind you of the fact that the Bible is the story of salvation. The Bible is the story of redemption, and the Holy Spirit always sticks to his subject. He never changes the subject. Now, I would say that's the greatest intellectual thrill I would receive through studying the Bible. It's to realize that the Holy Spirit always sticks to the subject. Now, you've got to go into it sometimes to realize he isn't changing the subject. Sometimes I thought he changed the subject. For instance, I remember when I used to teach the story of Joseph in Genesis 37 to 50. All the last chapters of Genesis 37 to 50, except the 38th chapter, have to do with Joseph. But the 38th chapter doesn't mention Joseph, it just talks about Judah. And I used to think, now that's unfortunate. I just wish I could tell my class chapters 37 to 50 are Joseph. But here I can. I have to say 37 except for 38 to 50. These chapters have to do with Joseph. And I thought, it's kind of unfortunate, he changed the subject. The reason I thought he changed the subject was, well, I didn't know what the subject was. I thought the subject was Job, but the subject wasn't Job, the subject was salvation. The subject was redemption. And you know, a lot of people, I can find sometimes in commentary. Well, I mean, orthodox commentaries. Well, it kind of changed the subject here for a little while. The writer getting back now. Well, he never changed the subject. The reason the commentary says that is he didn't know what the subject is. The subject is salvation, the subject is redemption. And I think one of the greatest illustrations of the fact that the Holy Spirit never changes the subject is what we're talking about here, the absence of scenic description all over the book of Acts. He hasn't even mentioned the beauty of the environment in order to contrast that beauty with the sinfulness of man. And that would have been wrong himself, but the Holy Spirit doesn't even do that. He doesn't even do that. He just sticks to his one subject of redemption, salvation, from beginning to end. A second evidence of this strong evangelistic emphasis in the book of Acts is is that it contains only incidental references to animals. It contains only incidental references to animals. For example, the main reference to the animal creation in Acts is in the last chapter of the book, the 28th chapter. Do you remember what part of the animal creation is mentioned in the last chapter? It's the serpent. You remember Paul was building a fire and a snake came out and fastened itself on his hand? And that's the way the animals are mentioned in the book of Acts, only incidentally. Why? Because animals are important only as they're related to salvation, only as they're related to redemption. Several years ago, I attended a church where a missionary speaker was showing slides about the field. And that missionary speaker spent, I would say, 5 to 10 minutes showing slides about animals on the field. Elephants and lions and tigers and so forth. And they were very interesting. But you know, as I was meditating on that later, I thought, just suppose somebody had come to church apart from the idea of mission, and they spent 5 or 10 minutes in church showing slides of animals. People would have been shocked. They thought, well, the idea of coming to church and showing slides, we ought to hear about the law. We ought to hear about salvation. We ought to hear about redemption. But nobody was shocked because it was done in the name of mission. But you see, the devil can do something in the name of mission, and in the name of missions, he can completely contradict the whole emphasis of God's holy word. Somebody might say, well, do you mean that any showing slides of animals would be wrong? Yes, in church, if a missionary comes, they would all be wrong unless they had some definite relation to the message of salvation, to the message of redemption. I remember some years ago, one of our great benedictions at Columbia Bible College was at a time when we were on the old campus. Mr. Bailey, who was a returned missionary from the African Mission, was with us. He died in Columbia. He spent his declining years. He was a benediction. He was a great old warrior. Been out in Africa. Boy, he'd been tied in with animals, lions, and everything else. And I remember one of the most thrilling stories I ever heard was the story he told about how God delivered him from a lion. Well, he didn't show pictures of that. He didn't show pictures of a lion. He could have done that. And if he'd shown pictures of a lion, I think that would have been all right. Because that just made more vivid before mine God's deliverance from that animal. But that has a relation to salvation, to redemption, to God's delivering power. But oh, so much of this, don't get the idea that anything in the name of missions is okay. That's what we're going to check through the book of Acts. Somebody said, oh, don't be critical. No, let God criticize. Let God criticize. But I don't tell you, does this ever go through me and all the things I've done through the years? Because the great purpose of it all is salvation, redemption. And I've been showing pictures of animals in that particular case just greatly hurt that missionary's message. He said, oh, got people interested. He got them interested, and then he threw something out. Why not get them interested through redemption? Redemption is the most fascinating thing in the world if it's rightly presented. We're going to get somewhere else on the side to get people interested. Get them interested through salvation. In salvation. And in all the different applications and aspects of us. Animals are mentioned in the Bible only as they're related to the message of redemption. You follow that through. Animals are mentioned in the Bible only as they're related to the message of death. Now, I'm not going to go with this, but I'm going to jog your memory. Do you know what does this bring to your mind? A certain historical narrative in the Old Testament. Missionary cows. You ever heard of missionary cows? Now, missionary cows don't take the place of human beings, but they go along with human beings. How many of you think you know what I'm talking about? Missionary cows. They mentioned, I think it's 1 Samuel chapter 5, these missionary cows, these kind cows that act in a certain way, and in acting a certain way, they call a whole nation to repent. Missionary cows, folks talk about cows there, but that's salvation. That's redemption, but that's so different. Just standing up and showing a lot of pictures of lions and tigers and elephants. You know, missionaries often warn people against the romance of mission. But you know, it's one thing to say about to have the hour of romance of mission. It's another thing to give friends who encourage it. I think showing pictures of animals like that really encourages the romance of mission. It doesn't discourage it, it encourages. You say, well, am I trying to criticize mission? No, I'm just trying to show what the Word of God is. And don't you think I don't get my own toes stepped on? What do you mean? Because naturally, we're just the opposite of this. The natural heart of man is a non-redemptive heart. The natural heart of man is a non-salvation heart. Well, look back, some get sidetracked. It just goes right down the middle with salvation from start to finish. A third evidence of a strong evangelistic emphasis in the book of Acts is the complete absence of historical description. The complete absence of historical description. During his missionary journeys, did the Apostle Paul visit many places of historical interest? Did he ever see the book of Acts? Doesn't stop on any of them. He tells you what God did there in giving salvation, but he doesn't give you a description of history or anything like that. For example, take the 17th chapter of Acts. 17th chapter of Acts tells of Paul's stay for a time in Athens. And you remember he waited in Athens for Timothy and Silas to come to him? What did he do that time when he was waiting? He'd go on and look at all the historical sites and everything. Now, I'm going to purposely misread Acts 17:16, and then after I purposely misread it, I'm going to read it correctly. Listen while I purposely misread Acts 17:16. Now, while Paul waited for Silas and Timothy at Athens, we visited many places of historical interest. Now, I didn't want to say it. Here's what it says, Acts 17:16. Now, while Paul waited for Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he beheld the city full of idols. Somebody might say, oh, what good does it do just to get burdened about that city full of idols? Why not just enjoy the historical sights while we're waiting for Silas and Timothy to come? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong in itself to look at historical sights. But I'm saying this, anybody who loves a lot to visit historical sites better check himself carefully to see that his emphasis is where the Bible places the emphasis. On redemption. I think I've given you enough here to show. This is a tremendous illustration to me of the fact that the Bible is the story of redemption, and it always sticks to itself. And it doesn't even mention the beauty of the environment in order to contrast it with the sinfulness of man. That would have been legitimate. It doesn't even do that much. It just sticks to that one subject of salvation, that one subject of redemption. That's my third general impression of the book of Acts. It's evangelistic emphasis. It's interested in the winning of lost souls to Jesus Christ. Then my fourth general impression of the book of Acts is connected with the letter B. True preaching. True preaching. Throughout the book of Acts, much stress is laid upon the importance of bold preaching. I went through this some days ago, and I found that in every chapter of Acts, but two, you have something said about preaching. The only two chapters that are the exceptions are chapter 12 and chapter 27. Chapter 12 records Peter's deliverance from jail. They call that Peter's jailbreak. You know, he had at least three jailbreaks. He had a couple of jailbreaks earlier in Acts, and then one there in the 12th chapter. And there's no reference there to preaching. You can see why. And then in chapter 27, you have the story of Paul's shipwreck as he's on the way to Rome. There's nothing there about preaching. But with those two exceptions, every chapter in Acts has something to say about preaching. See, 120 going out against the whole world. Oh, what is it? You know, John Wesley used to say, give me 100 men who hate nothing but sin and fear nobody but God, and I'll change the world. Well, that's what you have, see, in the early church. You know, today we have a movement called the death. And what that means, gentlemen, is evangelism is numerical death for all Christians who are dead. I don't take a complete stand against that movement, because I believe there's some mission fields where that can be used for God. A number of years ago, I mentioned something about this, and one man who'd been a missionary to India came to me, and he almost kissed me for it. He said, "Boy, that evangelism of death would never work in India." He said, "With all this modernistic stuff we got out there, that'd never work out there." Now, what is evangelism in death? Not primarily numerical death, but spiritual death. That's what John Wesley was talking about. And he said, "Give me 100 men who fear nobody for God, hate nothing but sin, and I'll shake the world." That's the word he used, shake, "and I'll shake the world." Yes, indeed. The lack of numbers in the early church was one of those overwhelming obstacles. And another illustration of their natural weakness is the natural weakness of the leaders. The leaders weren't strong men as the world counts strength. Take, for instance, Acts 2, verse 7. Acts 2, 7 says, "They were all amazed and marveled, saying, Behold, are not all these that speak," that is, that speak in other tongues, "Galileans?" They all those that spoke were Galileans. Well, Judea was the main province to them. Their leaders, generally speaking, came from Judea. Who come from Galilee, anyway? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That one city in Galilee, but, Jews in Judea, gentlemen, didn't expect the leaders to come from Galilee. But see, all these were Galileans, the ones that the Lord chose. They were away from the great privileges of the temple in Jerusalem. As far as we know, there's only one of the 12 apostles who was from Judea. You know who he was? Judas Iscariot. That word Iscariot means man of Kyriath. And we think Kyriath was a village in Judea. We're not absolutely sure of that. But many accept that thing. Judas Iscariot was from Judea. The others weren't. You see, Judas Iscariot already committed suicide before the day of Pentecost. And said, "Are not all these the three Galileans?" Oh, these were weak things. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things of the mighty. Now listen to Acts 4:13. Acts 4:13 says, "When they beheld the boldness of Peter and John, and had perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus." The Greek word for ignorant in Acts 4:13 is the word idiotai. What does that sound like? That's the Greek word, idiotai. From it we get the English word idiot. And you say, were they idiots as we use the word? No, they weren't idiots as we use the word. You see, when you talk about somebody who's an idiot, you mean he's a perpetual infant. He never reaches the age of moral accountability. That's an idiot. And they certainly weren't idiots in that sense. But they were idiots from the standpoint of the enemies of Christ. See, they were unlearned and ignorant men. Dr. Preach told me one time, when he was in seminary, he had a professor who just worshipped an educated minister. Well, and if you find anybody who worships an uneducated minister, you remind him the Apostle Paul was called of God. And he was plenty educated. That's a great safeguard, see. He was plenty educated. But there's some who just worship, there are few backwoods people that worship an uneducated minister. Really, if you've been to college, you can't preach. That's their idea, see. But most people aren't like that. They worship an educated minister. This man did. He had a little difficulty. In fact, he had a lot of difficulty with Acts 4:13. Because Acts 4:13 says they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. And they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. Dr. Priest told me that his professor's explanation was they weren't really unlearned and ignorant men. But the people just thought that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Dr. Priest says, "That isn't what my Bible said. My Bible doesn't say they conceived it. It says they perceived it. They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Ah, there is an overwhelming obstacle. Really, do you feel sorry for yourself because you're living today? Honestly, do you? When you hear a lot of folks talking, "Oh, I tell you, the way this natural situation is, and oh, I just feel so sorry for myself I'm living today." Boy, today is terrible. I tell you, it couldn't have been any worse than it was in New Testament time. Believe me. rather don't have to stop there. Let's go to our next general impression, which also is connected with the letter O. Overcoming prayer. Notice how those two things go together. Overwhelming obstacles, overcoming prayer. Overwhelming obstacles aren't too much for overcoming prayer. Overcoming prayer is enough for all these overwhelming obstacles. I checked it carefully and I found that prayer is definitely mentioned in two-thirds of the chapters of Acts. In two-thirds of the chapters of Acts, you have prayer definitely mentioned. One aspect of prayer, which is prominent in Acts, that you would expect, is united prayer. You see why you expect it in Acts. It's because Acts deals so much with the church as a corporate group, as a body. So you have a lot of emphasis on united prayer. For example, prayer is mentioned in each one of the first four chapters of Acts. And in each one of the first four chapters of Acts, it's united prayer. Christians getting together to pray to the Lord. Many years ago, I heard a Bible teacher make this statement. The statement was, the early church did not have weekly prayer meetings. That sounds bad, doesn't it? And it's bad the way you have to read that a lot today. You'd be interested to know that there's a group in one of the churches in Columbia. And they don't even have Sunday night service. Don't have prayer meeting, of course. And so, sometime back, the man said, we combine a little social get-together and have it at different homes. And when it meets at my home, he was over at one of the churches where I preached, and we got to know him real well. And he said, I want you to come and speak to him, just anything that's on your heart. So I went, and they had it on a Wednesday night. He said, you know, I've missed it. I've been involved going Wednesday night prayer meeting, and I'm missing. So I just want to have him call me just a few days ago. Going to have him get a cable this time, but I'm getting a rain check. Because I'm just dying to go back again. But if you say today, oh, weekly prayer meeting, they don't even have them. And you say, no, the early church didn't have weekly prayer meeting. But here's the rest of it. The early church had daily prayer meetings. Not weekly prayer meetings, but daily prayer meetings.
Right.
And that whole truth of prayer, united prayer, very prominent in the book of Acts. The book of Acts contains many fulfillments of Christ's promises. Matthew 18:19, the Lord Jesus said, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. Let me give you the Greek word for agree and see what English word comes from. Matthew 18:19, if any two of you shall agree. The Greek word for agree is sumphoneo. See, the voice is coming together. Well, from it, we get the English word symphony. And so many people just prefer to transliterate the word rather than translate it. I think often one of the most effective ways to give the message is to transliterate the word. Don't translate, just transliterate. Just move it bodily from Greek to English. Read it like this. If any two of you shall symphonize, as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. You all like to hear a wonderful symphony orchestra? I admit, a good bit of that's over my head musically, but I would recognize a place for it that somebody recognized. All those different instruments going together. But I want to tell you something. There's no symphony in all the world like the symphony of united prayer when two Christians get together. You take for a symphony, oh, you've got to have 100 musical instruments or something like that to make up a real symphony. If any two of you shall agree, shall symphonize, as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done to them of my Father who is in heaven. Give you a suggestion about how to tell somebody you want to come to prayer meeting. You may not want to use this. I've never used it, but you might at least think about it. Somebody would say to you on Wednesday night, where are you going? Well, I'm going to a symphony concert. Symphony concert. I didn't see it in the papers. I love symphony. The New York Philharmonic? Yes, I'm a whole lot better than that. Whatever. The New York Philharmonic? Well, those musicians don't know anything today.
Of Philadelphia? Said the orchestra.
No, they're like a brass band. You don't get along with this.
Where are you going?
Where are you going? I tell you what to do. I want you to read a verse of the Bible. Then come with me to where I'm going. And then if you don't understand what I mean when we're through, I'll tell you. How about that for getting somebody to go to prayer meeting, you see? There's your real symphony, folks. When two or more really is touching anything they shall have. And one thing God has for us in the book of Acts is the emphasis on the importance of united prayer. Christians getting together for prayer. In the book of Acts, prayer is fundamental, not supplemental. Oh, how Christians, we need to check ourselves on this concept. Have you asked yourself this question recently? Is prayer supplemental in my life or is it fundamental? It was fundamental in the early church. They didn't have weekly prayer meetings. They had daily prayer meetings. I used to teach a little course on prayer. Mr. Shepherd took it over some years ago. I remember I used to start with some practical suggestions about prayer. And one suggestion was this. Don't use expressions which minimize the importance of prayer. You ever heard anybody say this? If you can't do anything else for us, you can pray. You ever heard that? Have you ever heard anybody say this? If you can't do anything else for us, you can give us $1 million. You ever heard that? No, you haven't. You never will hear that either. But probably you heard the first. How many of you have heard the first? How many of you have said the first? I'll have to put my hand up on that. See? You see, that expression so minimizes the importance of prayer. It really shows that prayer is supplemental. It's not fundamental in our thinking. I mentioned that in class one time. A fellow came up to me and he said, you know, God has spoken to me about using this expression. The expression is real prayer gets down to the shoe leather. You know what that means? It means real prayer gets down to the shoe leather and leaves action. If you really pray about something, you're going to be active in terms of God's will in answering that prayer. And he said, I know the expression's all right in itself, but the reason God spoke to me about that was that when I used it, what I really meant was the only thing important about prayer is it gets down into shoe leather. And the only thing important to me about prayer was the action that it led to. That's why I use that expression. Oh, I think a great many use it that same way. Yeah, it's all right to pray. Don't forget, brother. Prayer gets down in the shoe leather. Yeah, it does, but I want to tell you the root of prayer is far more important than the shoe leather. And the shoe leather is just the outworking of the thing that is really important. Notice how these two impressions go together. Overwhelming obstacles, but how do you account for the wonderful things that happen? The answer is overcoming prayer. That leads us to the seventh general impression of the book of Acts, which is connected with the letter K, key events. Right at the beginning, keep in mind certain big key events. And the rest of the history either leads up to or comes out from these key events. Now, people would list them in different ways, but I want to give you the listing that I got years ago from a book which I read, written by a Sunday school superintendent. That Sunday school superintendent, Schaffler was his name, really gave me some wonderful suggestions for teaching the Bible. I mean real down-to-earth, not a lot of theoretical stuff, but real down-to-earth stuff that he used as a Sunday school superintendent. And one of these was in teaching the book of Acts, he simplified the book by listing six pivotal events in the book of Acts. The first of those pivotal events he called Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, for reasons that I'll explain to you later, I call this the ascension of Christ and Pentecost. In other words, the first pivotal event in the book of Acts is not a single event. It's a double event. The first big event is not Pentecost. The first event is the ascension of Christ and Pentecost. Next time, when we take the overall picture of the book, I'll show you the diagram built around that. It's a very important thing to emphasize, and we'll have it next period. The second pivotal event, which the Sunday school superintendent listed, was persecution. That persecution is recorded in Acts 8, verse 1. The first chapter of Acts records the same, and then chapter 2 of Acts records Pentecost. And then this great persecution is recorded in Acts 8, verse 1. Now on the surface, it seems like a great tragedy. But of course, it's one of the greatest things that happened to the church. The persecution scattered the seed of God's word. Somebody used the illustration of a great storm. The great storm comes, it blows, it just scatters the seeds everywhere. You say, oh, persecution is so sad, it's going to wreck the church. No, persecution never has wrecked the church and never will wreck the church. Persecution helps the church. Don't you think the church isn't being persecuted in certain parts of the world right now? I read an article some time ago about this man, the dictator in Uganda, in Africa. Oh, what a vicious man he is. He didn't start persecuting Christians. He persecuted everybody that didn't line up with him. And then he carried on persecution against Christians and all that decade out of Uganda and Africa. He's murdered thousands of them. And then in Chad, you know, just in May, I believe it was, this man was killed. And then in Chad, you know, just in May, I believe it was, this man was killed through a coup that came up and they got rid of him. And all the Christians were reading a sigh of relief up there because they really had it in Chad. It's in Africa, not in borders on Nigeria. And all they were reading and getting the persecution. And you say, oh, that's going to wreck the church. No, it scatters the seed. Just as that great storm comes, it scatters the seed. So persecution scatters the seed of God's word. But what are the needs of the American church? Well, I think the first great need is persecution. But we've got to have enough testimony to launch persecution. Years ago, when I was teaching church history, I came across this principle. Primitive piety revived. Always means primitive persecution revived. I think that's true. And you say, oh, we're not persecuted today because we're in a Christian country and all that. Well, the real reason is we don't have a primitive piety. But you find somebody who's really taking a rugged stand for Jesus, and I find you somebody who in many different ways is persecuted. Now, when the persecution began, Acts 8:1, there were more than 5,000 Christians in Jerusalem. After the persecution came, only the apostles were left. All the others were scattered. If you notice what comes right after that, after the persecution, Acts 8 verse 1 says, Philip was one of those scattered. That's not Philip the apostle. That's Philip the evangelist. He's one of those deacons in the church of Jerusalem. He went down to Samaria to preach to them the Christ. One time when I was reading that, I just stopped and asked myself the question, I wonder how many times before that persecution, Philip had been in Samaria. Well, I can't tell you, I'm 100% sure, I'll have to wait till I get to heaven to know, but I've got a good strong guess, and that is he's never been there before. And he never would have been there preaching Christ if the persecution hadn't driven him there. And that's one of the main ways God guides you. Everybody says, oh, I've got to have a special little feeling here to lead me and all. I want to tell you, the office of persecution drives you. You know that John 21 has come to me recently with Newport. John 21, Jesus said to Peter, he said, another will take thee and lead thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he signifying by what manner of death he should glorify God. For years all I got out of it was that somebody's going to lead Peter to a place he didn't actually want to go or was going to put him to death. But you see, that applies to every Christian. Somebody's going to lead you to the place where you didn't actually want to go. And you say, guidance? Well, the whole thing was decided for me. You know, so many of my decisions I don't even have to make. They're already made for me. So many of the decisions you don't have to make, they're made for you. And, oh, that's one way God pushes you out, is through persecution. I doubt if Philip had ever been to Samaria before. I'm pretty sure that if he'd been there, he hadn't preached Christ there. But on that another, you know, James and John went with Jesus through Samaria, and they want to call down fire from God out of heaven. Philip went there and preached Christ. Persecution is what spread the seed of God's holy word. You realize that the Apostle Paul was a great evangelist before he became a Christian? rebellious missionary. See, he led that persecution. And that persecution spread the seed of God's word. Now, he wasn't a missionary then the way he became later when he loved Jesus. But he was still an unwilling missionary. Because when he scattered the church, he's trying to destroy it. But he just scattered the seed all over the face of the earth. The third pivotal event, which the Sunday school superintendent listed, was Saul's conversion. Saul's conversion is recorded in three different chapters of Acts. Luke, the inspired writer, records it in the 9th chapter. Paul gives it in the 22nd chapter in his testimony. And you know, chronologists figure out that a period of about 25 years elapsed between Saul's conversion in chapter 9 and his testimony on the stairs at Jerusalem in chapter 22. Boy, that's a marvelous scene. You know, the Romans, see, Paul's appeal, in fact, he's a Roman citizen, you know, they're taking care of him. The soldier bearing him with that mob around trying to lynch him. There's only one calm person in the whole bunch, and that's Paul. He just got up there and gave his testimony. Acts 22. Boy, what an exciting thing that is. And see, he didn't get before that mob by compromising and using all sorts of questionable methods. He got there by being true to Jesus. When he was true to Jesus, then he gave that testimony. And then again, 2 years later, chapter 26, Paul gives his testimony again. So don't forget, three times in the book of Acts, Paul's conversion is recorded. Here's the significant thing. More space is devoted to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament than to any other event except the death and resurrection of Christ. And of course, by death and resurrection, I would include Passion Week, you know, the suffering. More space is devoted to that than any other thing. But apart from that, more space in the New Testament is devoted to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus than any other. Why? Because the Bible is a story of redemption. And you know, sight unseen, that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is very important in history of redemption. We know all things work together for good to them that love God. That's true of Paul. I tell you, one evidence of the fact that it's true of Paul, this place in history of redemption, is that he wrote that. And I get blessed from that today, you see. And that's just all part of the fact that more space is devoted to the conversion of Saul than to any single event in the New Testament except the death and resurrection of Christ. Then the fourth pivotal event is the uniting of Jews and Gentiles. The uniting of Jews and Gentiles is sometimes called the breaking down of the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles. There are two chapters of Acts that specially deal with that. One's chapter 10, Peter's testimony to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and all the other things that I've been studying that recently. I want to tell you it's wonderful. And then Acts 15. Acts 15 is the story of the first church council. The first church council met in Jerusalem according to accepted chronology in 50 A.D. That's Acts 15. And you see, Acts 1 begins with the ascension of Christ. Accepted chronology takes that 30 A.D. And then the first church council is in 50 A.D., Acts 15. So you see, when you're in chapter 15, you're 20 years deep into the book, chronologically speaking. And you see, it was 20 years after the ascension of Christ before there was that real uniting of Jews and Gentiles. Oh, what a miracle of God that was. More of that later. The fifth pivotal event which the Sunday school superintendent listed was the first missionary journey. The first missionary journey of Paul is recorded in Acts 13 and 14. And you'll notice in Acts 13, when he starts on this first missionary journey, you have the first time that he's called Paul, and the last time he's called Saul. He's called Saul of Tarsus before this, but Acts 13, when Barnabas and Paul go on that first journey, they're sent forward. That's the last time he's called Saul. First time he's called Paul. Now in chapter 22, you have the word Saul. In chapter 26, Saul. But it's all part of his testimony. Saul said, "Oh, my persecutors found me." And see, that takes you back chronologically before this. So Acts 13, the last time. Now, I wonder how many of you have this mistaken understanding that I had for years. I thought the difference between the name Saul and the name Paul was that Saul was his non-Christian name, and Paul was his Christian name. That is, when he became a Christian, they didn't call him Saul any longer. They called him Paul. No, that wasn't true. He didn't change from a non-Christian name to a Christian name. You see, the fact is, he had both of those names from birth. Both were given to him when he was born. Saul, he was named, of course, for King Saul. See, King Saul was from Benjamin. In Philippians 3, Paul tells you he's from the tribe of Benjamin. He was named Saul for King Saul. That was his Jewish name. Paul was his Roman name, his Gentile name. Palos, any of you folks studying Latin, the adjective palos, pala, palom, means little. What does that mean here? Paul, a little one. See, he was real little. He's a Roman. And it's somewhat equivalent. It doesn't have quite the slangy atmosphere of this, but somewhat equivalent to our expression, shorty. Here comes old shorty, you know. Boy, later on he tells you about that. He wasn't a great big old imposing, powerful type, you know. Renowned, the famous French deputy, wrote a book on him, and he called him this ugly little Jew. I think that's what he was. You read those epistles, I think you might hear this ugly little Jew. Boy, I want to tell you, that ugly little Jew had Jesus in his heart. And he was used of God to turn the world upside down. You know, that's what folks said about him on one journey. This man turned the world upside down. Why do you have the word Saul used for the last time here, and Paul used for the first time? You see, now he's going forth towards the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. And now the Jewish name is dropped. That doesn't mean he still doesn't have it, but it's not used anymore. His Gentile name is used from that time on out. Then the sixth pivotal event, which the Sunday school superintendent listed, in Acts 16, is the Macedonian call. That's on the second missionary journey. Chapter 16. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. You know, when Paul went on that second missionary journey, where did he plan to go? You know, he went on to Europe. He didn't plan to go to Europe. His plan was just going to revisit churches, reestablish. That was his plan. As some have often expressed it, Paul meant revisiting the churches, but the Holy Spirit meant Europe. And you see, when he got there to Troas, right there on the Hellespont, he had this vision of the man from Macedonia. The man from Macedonia said, "Come over in the Macedonian help." Now, as you go through the Bible with the history of redemption, you'll find God had you in mind all the way through, and he had me in mind all the way through. But in Acts 16, I think it's accurate to say that the narrative becomes more personal than it's ever been before. Let me ask you something. Who was represented by that man from Macedonia? Somebody says, "Man from Macedonia." No, this person said, "Well, the man from Macedonia turned out to be a woman." Because when they got over there, the first person he wanted the Lord was Lydia, this business woman. And it turned out to be a woman. Yes, it was a woman, but you see, the man from Macedonia represented far more than a man or far more than a woman. He represented all those towards the west. Towards the west. I'll never forget the thrill I received when I was studying this one time. For the first time in my life, this truth dawned on me. Who was that man from Macedonia? I was the man from Macedonia. You were the man from Macedonia. So come over to Macedonia and help. Because, you see, it represented folks to the west. Why is it true that the nations, the evangelized nations in the world today, are not the nations where Jesus spent his earthly life and where the apostles did their work? Those aren't the evangelized nations. We have to send missionaries to them. The evangelized nations are nations like England and America, located in the West. You know the great principle of history which says, westward, the course of empire wins its way. Westward, the course of empire wins its way. But, in order that I might be saved, in order that you might be saved, you were the man from Macedonia, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help." I was the man from Macedonia saying, "Come over into Macedonia." I'm saved today as a result of missions. You're saved today as a result of missions. They'll be found today. Now we thank the Lord for the mighty works of God that have led to your salvation. We ask the Holy Spirit, through our study of Acts, to write these words more indelibly on your heart. Acts 2:11. The mighty